morning, everyone, and welcome to Chapel Ministries. I'm John Tomasi, and with me, as always, is my wife, Catherine. Before we go too much further, I want to remind everybody about our free teaching event that's coming up this Saturday, which is May 15th. Excuse me, it's next Saturday, May 15th, at the Free Library of Northampton Township, which is located in Richboro, Pennsylvania. We're approximately 25 miles from Center City, Philadelphia. And so if you're in the area, please stop by. It's, as I said, it's free. We'll be teaching on Jesus and the Old Testament. And it's a very nice library, very nice facility that we get to use there. So please join us. Okay. You know, one of the things that I find most interesting about religion is its view on eternal life. For most of human history, this was the center of religious thought. What was going to happen to me when I die? Most people were a lot less concerned about everyday life than they were with the afterlife. Since the time that humans could actually think outside themselves, this question has fascinated them. Consider what we know about the Egyptians. They were completely obsessed with the afterlife. Their religion was replete with rituals intended to ease the soul into the afterlife. One of those rituals, of course, was mummification. Okay. The Egyptians insisted on preserving the body as a means to keep the soul alive for the afterlife. Now, just as a matter of fact, a common misperception is that only the pharaohs were mummified. As time went on, anyone with enough money and influence could actually be mummified and then join the kings and pharaohs in the heavens. Now, certainly the Egyptians weren't the only people with elaborate burial ceremonies. It's relatively common throughout the world to see the evidence of human fascination with death. Burial mounds, crypts, tombs, they've all demonstrated this fascination. But you know, something that I've observed, human beings today seem to be much less concerned about where they'll go when they die. In fact, today, maybe more than at any time in history, there's a large segment of the population who just don't believe in the afterlife. Now, without a doubt, science denies the existence of the survival of death. The everyday man or woman is largely unconcerned about their soul. Now, I believe that for most of the modern world, life is just too good to be concerned about that. Now, this certainly does not apply across the entire population of the world, but we face very little death now on a daily basis. Certainly a lot less than our ancestors did only a few hundred years ago. The vast majority of human experience encountered death regularly, on a regular basis. Plagues, diseases, starvation, animal attacks, and the brutality of ceaseless warfare kept the mind of the people on death. Life for most of us now has gotten a lot better, so we just don't think about death until we have to. That's a mistake. Your soul is the most important thing that you possess. Now, this is going to sound strange to some, but the soul has a definite beginning, but has no end. When you were born, I believe your soul was born. That was its definite beginning. When you die, your soul survives. It lives on forever. Now, I'm telling you, that should be of a great concern to you. Your soul will eventually end up in one of two places, heaven or hell. Oh, John, how primitive of you. You can't really believe that people actually go to hell, do you? Now, I'm not sure when this happened, but people actually stopped believing in hell. Oh, don't worry. Nana is waiting for us in heaven. We don't know that. Now, I'm going to be criticized for this, but Nana doesn't get a free pass to heaven because she was a sweet grandma. We seem to think, if we even believe in hell at all, that it's only reserved for Hitler and Saddam and that bully in the third grade that pushed us down. Yeah, they may be there, but you know, Nana may be there too. Being a sweet grandma is a lovely thing, but it doesn't get Nana to heaven. Now, I guess this is a PG-13 message. So if your kids are listening, please, parents, talk to your children. This may come as a surprise to some, but being nice and sweet, and yes, good, does not mean you're going to heaven. In fact, I know that comes as a surprise to a lot of people. When I was a teenager, I would have been surprised by that statement. When I was 17, you could have asked me if I was going to go to heaven, and I would have said, I hope so. To me, and most of the people that I went to church with, it depended on how good a guy or girl you are. Your ticket to heaven was based on a balance sheet. If your good deeds outweighed your bad deeds, you were welcome to board. If you made a good deed profit, that was your entrance fee to heaven. Well, my friends, I want to tell you, that is not the case. Your entrance to heaven doesn't matter whether you're as wonderful as Nana or not. John, this is ridiculous. If it doesn't matter what I do, how do I get to heaven? Well, let's ask Jesus. John 3:16. A lot of people, by the way, don't realize that this is Jesus speaking. And John 3:16 is a very famous verse. This is Jesus himself saying this. Excuse me. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now the Greek word that's translated to perish there is apollomi, apollomi, apollomi. The Complete Word Study Dictionary says this about that word. Apollomi speaks of eternal death, that is, future punishment, exclusion from the Messiah's kingdom. If you want to avoid being excluded from the Messiah's kingdom, and believe me, you want to avoid that exclusion, what does the Messiah himself say? He says you must believe in him. Do you see anything else there? Does it say believe and not swear? Does it say believe and not lose your temper? Does it say believe and anything else? No. It only says believe. Theologians refer to that as sola fide. It's the Latin term, it's Latin for by faith alone, to believe alone. This Latin term forms the very basis of the Protestant Reformation, and we'll get to that a little bit later. Sola fide, by faith alone, states that it's only through our acceptance and faith of the works of Christ on the cross that gives us what's needed to enter into God's presence. Now, within the concept of sola fide is the belief that human beings are totally incapable of saving themselves. It's not in our nature. What's often referred to as our Adamic nature. That's our nature, that's now our nature because of the sin of Adam. Each man and woman, because of the sin of Adam, was born under a curse, the curse of sin. Each man and woman has inherited a sinful nature. Now, that may sound unfair, but facts are facts. When God created Adam, his intention was to build up a family that would replace fallen angels. When Adam chose, because he was born with choice, that makes us different than everything else. When Adam chose to disobey God, he was driven from Eden. Now, symbolically and literally, this is God expelling man from his presence. Now, we've said this so many times before, sin and God cannot mix. Where sin is found, God is not found. When Adam disobeyed, he rebelled, therefore he sinned. Therefore, he was no longer allowed to interact in God's environment. The same environment that God was in, he could no longer allow sin to be in. And it's been that way ever since for all of us, Adam's descendants. But there's a way back. Now, one of the greatest mysteries of all time is the fact that God was prepared for humans, the human fall, for the fall of man. Romans 5:18, therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Verse 20, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound. Basically, he's saying when the law came, it just made it worse. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now please notice what it says in verse 19. It says we receive righteousness, which is a lack of sin, which in turn is a prerequisite for interacting with God. We receive that righteousness by the obedience of one. Verse 21 tells us who that one is, as if we needed to be told that. Jesus Christ, our Lord. I don't see my name there anywhere. I don't see Catherine's name there anywhere. The only name I see there is Jesus Christ, our Lord. If it were possible for me or Catherine or anyone else to win our salvation, then this verse would lose its meaning. These passages tell us it was the obedience of Jesus that allowed grace to enter into our lives. Now, by the way, the word grace in the Greek means unmerited favor. Unmerited means unearned. It's a gift. You see, what you've received, you did not earn. The eternal life that we receive is through grace. You can see that in verse 21. Now, putting it all together, we see that our eternity with God, our entrance to heaven, comes as the result of someone giving it to us. It was a gift. Verse 18 actually has the words free gift in it. But I want you to notice that it's in italics, which you may or may not know, means it was added by the translators. So anytime in the King James you see italics, that means it was added by the translators. They weren't trying to change anything. They were just trying to clarify. So you see the words free gift or added to the translators, which means it was not in the original. But that doesn't matter. We don't need the actual words free gift to be there to know that grace is a free gift. It didn't have to be there originally. If you were Greek speaking, like the people that received this letter from Paul, you would know the word charis. Charis, the Greek word translated grace, inferred something that was freely given. The minute you've earned something, it's no longer free. Do you see where I'm going with this? You did not earn your righteousness. Your paycheck is not grace. You earn that salary. You may be glad to get it. You may be jumping for joy. You may feel blessed by God to have your salary. You may even thank the person that handed you your paycheck. But that's not grace, because you earned that. So what's the origin of sola fide, the concept, the theological concept? Now, for some, being justified by faith alone is so obvious that they may wonder, why did we go to the trouble of attaching a fancy theological term to it? Many, but not all, who've grown up in a Protestant and evangelical churches may be like, yeah, it's faith alone, duh. But for large swaths of Christianity, this is a concept they've never heard of. As a matter of fact, we'll get to it in a minute. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, prior to the middle of the 16th century, this was actually a totally foreign concept. Now, it wasn't born in the 1500s. It was the message of Christ as spread by Paul, but it had become nearly extinct by the 1500s. It was the reformers, most notably Martin Luther, who resurrected the idea of sola fide in response to what they felt was a major diversion by the church from the gospel message. The selling of indulgences by the church was one of the practices that most disturbed Luther. This practice, the selling of indulgences, reflected the antithesis, the complete opposite of sola fide. It expressed how firmly the church believed that good deeds earned salvation. Now, the origin of indulgences actually started during the Crusades. The soldiers fighting to free Jerusalem from the Muslims were guaranteed to go to heaven if they died on the battlefield, because it was felt that doing good deeds got you into heaven. Well, returning the holy city to the followers of Christ was considered a mighty good deed. This concept then developed into the thought that if you paid money for a good deed to occur, then in essence, that's as good as the good deed. So you could actually pay your way into heaven. That was how it was evolving. Eventually it evolved to the point where you could pay for your sins. The church justified the existence of indulgences by saying that Jesus and the saints accumulated so many good deeds, and those good works in essence were inherited by the church. Now, this glut of good deeds meant the church had an infinite positive balance of good deeds that they could then sell to help the sinners, I'm doing air quotes, help the sinners. They were really only helping themselves. A person could actually basically pay a certain price, and each sin had different prices, and then they would be certain to go to heaven if they died suddenly, not having the chance to confess that mortal sin. Now, the practice then expanded to allow family members to pay for the sins of their loved ones that somehow may have gotten them somewhere other than heaven. So indulgences could then be sold to family members. The sale of indulgences became so corrupt and so prolific that it came complete with a modern-day style marketing campaign. Listen to one of the messages that were designed to entice family members to buy relief for the souls of their beloved departed. Quote, "Don't you hear the voices of your dead parents and other relatives crying out? Have mercy on us." I'm telling you, this is real. This came from a sermon at the time from a man called Johann Tetzel. "Don't you hear the voices of your dead parents and other relatives crying out? Have mercy on us, for we suffer great punishment and pain. From this you could release us with a few alms. We have created you, fed you, cared for you, and left you our temporal goods. Why do you treat us so cruelly and leave us to suffer in the flames when it takes only a little to save us?" Such things infuriated Luther. The abuse of the gospel, the destruction of the meaning of the work of Christ on the cross, and the deliberate manipulation of the people led Luther to rediscover truth. Luther would go on and change how the world viewed salvation. Actually, it's probably more proper to say he changed back the view of salvation, back to the way it was originally. He began the process of wrestling the fate of the souls of the believers from the hands of the church and put it back where it belonged, on the cross. Luther sums up his position in the first of the small called articles, one of his many writings on the subject. Here's Luther speaking. "The first and chief article is this: Jesus Christ, our God and Lord, died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. He alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All have sinned and are justified freely without their own works and merits by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus in his blood. This is necessary to believe. This cannot be otherwise acquired or grasped by any work, law, or merit. Therefore, it is clear and certain that this faith alone justifies us." This is Luther speaking. "Nothing of this article can be yielded or surrendered, even though heaven and earth and everything else falls." Now that's Martin Luther's view. That's sola fide wrapped up in Luther's writings. Now, does Scripture support sola fide? And I'm going to say definitively right here, no doctrine, no concept, no theory that cannot be supported by Scripture is not valid. It's not valid. If it cannot be supported by Scripture, it's not valid. It doesn't matter who says it. Luther, Billy Graham, Joel Osteen, doesn't matter. Me. If there's no basis in God's Word for something that someone said, then it's false. Of course, we're talking about in relationship to your soul. Paul makes this clear, abundantly clear. Galatians 1:8, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, I'm going to tell you, you must get into the habit of verifying your beliefs. If you hear someone, anyone, telling you about some aspect of your relationship with God or his relationship with you, it isn't true until you can verify it in God's Word. I'm not encouraging you to argue with anyone, but I do think we all have a responsibility to ourselves and to God to be sure of what we believe, to be sure of how we live our life, the basis by which we live our lives. Now that's important to me. That's why I give you so many verses in our notes during our lessons. And if you are listening and you want those verses, email me and I'll be glad to give them to you. Sola fide is no different. If there is no basis for by faith alone or justification by faith, as it's also sometimes called, then it's not true. Earlier, we quoted just a few verses that conveyed this idea by faith alone, but let's take a look at a few more. Acts 10:43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Those are the words of Peter. In this statement, we can see that sola fide, by faith alone, is not a new concept. Peter says that the prophets were given this truth as well. God has not changed his approach to salvation. Here, Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us that the great men of old knew about the power of believing. Now the psalmist verifies these words of Peter. Psalm 84:12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Now Isaiah takes the concept of sola fide a step further by expressing how helpless we are to save ourselves. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That tells you, you can't do anything but create filthy rags. Where was I? And we will all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. How about another passage from Acts? Acts 16:31. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now that was the instructions of Paul and Silas to their jailer. Remember when the earthquake hit the jail and it destroyed the jail and the jailer was frightened? It was a simple, plain statement. It didn't have any high-sounding theological terms. There were no rituals to perform, no money to send in. Simply and plainly believe. Paul expressed with utmost clarity sola fide when he said in Romans 4:5, listen to this clearly, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Remember what we said righteousness was? The lack of sin. What does the lack of sin do for you? Allows you to be in God's presence. Now, what does Jesus think of sola fide? The ultimate authority for this concept, should lie at the feet of the central figure of it, Jesus Christ himself. Did Jesus teach that justification before God is by faith alone? Well, when we gave that quote from John 3:16, we kind of gave the answer away. But let's spend a few more minutes looking at what Jesus thinks about sola fide. Now, some critics of the justification of faith may point out that Jesus never uttered the words, you're saved by faith alone. Well, that certainly doesn't change anything. He never used the word Trinity or the word Bible, but that doesn't mean those things don't exist. Jesus' teachings inferred the existence of sola fide and Trinity and Bible, by the way. What he said and what he did embodied the concept of by faith alone. After all, look at what he said so many times when healing someone. When someone was the recipient of Jesus' power, he would attribute the restoration to faith. Matthew 9:22. But Jesus turned them about, and when he saw her, he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." Matthew 15:28. And then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith." How'd you like Jesus to tell you that? "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." Matthew 9:2. And behold, they brought him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of palsy, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." The faith of others actually saved someone. So that's interesting. Jesus uses faith as a lever to apply his power to heal and to forgive. But perhaps no other event in Jesus' life demonstrates his position on sola fide more than the one in one of my favorite stories in the gospel. It's the story of the thief on the cross, or the malefactor. We'll call him the thief. That thief was told something special, something wonderful, perhaps more wonderful than Jesus had uttered to anyone up to that point. Let's read this beautiful story right out of the gospel. Luke 23:39. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering him, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly." This guy knew he was a sinner. "For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, I love this, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." It was a simple expression of faith that carried this man into paradise with Jesus. Jesus did not say, "Well, say 10 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers and send $100 to your favorite televangelist and then we'll see what happens." It was the simple declaration of Jesus as his Lord that gave that malefactor, that thief, the righteousness necessary to see paradise. Romans 10:9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that means the Lordness of Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Jesus, with the way he dealt with the thief on the cross, laid down the truth of this statement from Paul. The thief confessed that Jesus was his Lord, right? He said, "Lord, remember me." And he believed that the cross was not the end of Jesus' existence, but rather it was the beginning of his kingdom. Romans 10:9 is verified by this story. Jesus indeed taught sola fide. At some point in everyone's life, we all think about dying. We all wonder, no matter what they say, what is going to happen to us when we die. It's a mystery that has gripped us since we first realized the finality of death, the inevitability of death. Well, it's not a mystery to me. I know that heaven awaits me. I know it because I believe that my entrance fee to heaven has been paid by Jesus on the cross. I similarly know, if you don't believe that, hell awaits you. No matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, no matter how good you think you are, if you rely on your own abilities, if you rely on your own righteousness, which is as filthy rags, to save you, you're going to perish. You're going to be a loser. You and I are not capable of saving ourselves. God gave the law to prove that to us. The law, Paul says, was a schoolmaster whose purpose was to show you and I that we cannot stand up to God's standard. The law reflected God's standard, and when we realize our helplessness in the face of that standard, we're inspired to turn to our true Savior, Jesus Christ. There was a reason why Jesus had to give up all that he had in heaven to become our kinsman redeemer, because you and I don't have the price sufficient to pay the ransom that our freedom demands. He did. Your ransom has been paid. Believe it and live.